Don't think I can fill Mark Layton's
shoes in any way. But tonight we'll read in the first letter to the Corinthians for a few verses, and then we're going to go into the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Now back to a passage which has already been read today in this building, in the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter number 52. Verse number 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths with him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we have seen him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrow, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Should we bow our heads and seek God's blessing? Father, for the powerful words of Holy Scripture again tonight, we give thee our thanks. We thank thee that one could say long ago, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other? And Philip could begin at that same Scripture and preach unto him Jesus. And we ask our Father that in the unfolding of thy word tonight, that thou wouldst draw near to us, and by the power of thy Spirit, make passages which are, to many of us, extremely familiar, blow afresh again with the truth of God. For we ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. We began this morning's meeting with hymn number 88 in Little Flock, which has been one of my favourite hymns since I was, as they say, knee-high to a grasshopper. And this brother here stood up and read Isaiah chapter number 53. And right through the day, that's the way in which my mind has been going, flipping back and forth between and among Corinthians 15, Philippians 2, and Isaiah 53. I thought we'd start tonight with just touching on 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. In verses 3 and 4 there, Paul outlines for us the four historic factors of Christianity. And Christianity is an historical faith. It's grounded in real history, in events which actually happened. Christians don't follow cunningly devised fables. I'm not into fairy stories. But the real history is written here in Scripture. And Paul gives us the four historic factors of the Christian faith. Two of these are absolutely fundamental. And the other two are establishing factors. First of all, says the Apostle, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's a fundamental factor in the Christian faith. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And we'll be coming back to that in greater measure when we look at Isaiah chapter 53. And then comes the first establishing factor. He was buried. Now you bury dead people. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only died, but he was buried. And then Paul comes in with the second fundamental factor of the Christian faith. And that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Not only did he die, according to the Scriptures, but he rose again, according to the Scriptures. And then comes in the establishing factor. And he was seen. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then of about 500 brethren, and so on goes the forensic argument of Corinthians 15, establishing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ not only died and was buried, because if that was all that there were, we would be of all people most to be pitied. But he rose again, and he lives in triumph today, and he was seen, and he shall be seen. And I want to concentrate this evening on the very first of the fundamental factors of our faith, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's why I went to Isaiah chapter number 53. This is holy ground. This is written, as it were, under the very shadow of the cross of Golgotha. There's only one brow of the fifth crown of thorns confessed, and that's the brow of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Philip had such a wonderful occasion when the Ethiopian eunuch was going back from Jerusalem to his own country and reading of all passages Isaiah chapter number 53. No wonder he could begin at the same scripture and preach unto him Jesus. Because not only is Jesus the servant, that's the sort of retrospective view. We can look at the Lord Jesus and look back and say, yes, we can see it. He is the servant. But also, the servant is Jesus. And there's a sort of prospective view that when these words were written, although Isaiah may not have understood that of which he wrote, however shadowy it may have been to him, he wrote of one who was coming whom this would fit exactly. So we see that the servant is the Lord Jesus. And I put this thing into context. Isaiah is, I know I'm preaching to the people who know these things, but bear with me as we just build up the context. Isaiah has four distinct servant songs. They're all found between chapter 42 and 53. You've got the servant song number 1 in chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And there you've got the presentation, the pathway, the program, if you like, of God's Messiah here on earth. The second one is Isaiah chapter 49, and the 13 verses of chapter 49. And what these two songs are emphasizing for us are the ultimate success of the Lord's servant Messiah. And it alludes to his suffering. Then in chapter 50, which is a lovely chapter, where we've got the humiliated servant, if you like. You've got the submission, the suffering, and the steadfastness of God's holy servant, the humiliated servant, who is in fact the sovereign creator. And then you come to this passage that has been read twice in this building today, Isaiah chapter 52, verse number 13, through to the end of chapter 53. And it is perhaps, I only say perhaps, brother, it is perhaps the most important text in the Old Testament. It's a tremendously powerful portion of Scripture where we see the dominant theme being the exaltation of Christ after suffering. Peter speaks of the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that should follow, the glories after these, and teaches us clearly that the pathway to glory is a pathway of suffering. And this was the dilemma that the nation had. This was the dilemma of the Jews. How can we have a suffering Messiah? We can understand the Messiah who's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We love it. We love it that there's going to be a Jew who's going to rule from the river to the ends of the earth. More of it. That's the sort of stuff we love. We want to see the sovereign King Messiah ruling for all the world, for all eternity. We love it, we lap it up. But we can't understand Isaiah 53. We can't take the suffering servant. We can't understand a suffering Messiah. What did it all mean? That he's beaten and humiliated and executed, absolutely despised and hated by those around him. That's not the sort of Messiah we want. And that's why, in some ways, the mission of our Lord Jesus was rejected so out of hand by the people to whom he came. They wanted a political Messiah who would sweep the Romans into the sea and establish the kingdom. They couldn't understand one who said, I am meek and lowly in heart, and who was executed upon a Roman gibbet. But Isaiah 53 says, there will be exaltation. He will rule. Of that there's no doubt. And there's still no doubt. But the pathway to glory is via suffering. Now, that's the context. What about the structure of the passage? Well, as you well know, many of you, if you already know this stuff, rejoice in hearing it again. If it's new to you, rejoice in the way in which the Holy Spirit opens Scripture up for us. There are five strokes, if you like, or stanzas here, and they're of regularly increasing length, and each of them, conveniently, in our English Bible, is broken into three verses. So the first strophe or stanza is chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, where the Lord is speaking, and he promises to exalt his servant supremely. Now if you come down to chapter 53, verses 10 to 12, you've got the final stroke, the fifth, and there again the Lord is speaking, and he's promising to exalt his servants. So it begins with the promise of exaltation, and it ends with the promise of exaltation, and in between, you've got the body of the report. Verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, and verses 7 to 9. And here I would suggest to you, we have the remnant of Israel speaking. We'll come more back to that later on. So the body of the report here, who has believed our report? The body of the report is sandwiched between two themes of supreme success and total victory. And when we look at Golgotha, and when we look at the sufferings of the Christ, we do it in this way. We know that the end is glory, that the end is supreme and utter and total victory in majesty. So the passage, if you like, begins with the end, and then looks back. I think some books like that sometimes, you know, if you only read the last chapter first, Sir Hawkins' commentary on Thomas Solomon's like that, if ever you get hold of it, read the last chapter first. Then read it again, you'll understand what it's all on about. And that's what the writer here does. He starts at the end. He says, whatever I'm going to tell you, remember this, that one day he's going to be extolled, he's going to be exalted, he's going to be very high. The other thing you need to know, if you're going to ever understand what Isaiah is on about here, is Leviticus. Yeah. Because the whole of Isaiah 53 breathes in the atmosphere of Leviticus chapter 16. You say, well, what's Leviticus chapter 16? Leviticus chapter 16 is the great day of atonement, the holiest day in Israel's calendar. And in that chapter, you'll find if you read it, well, you read it yourself, you'll see what you find. But when you read Leviticus 16, you begin to understand how the whole of the Old Testament is linked in with the Levitical offering and all that they speak of. And particularly, this chapter is linked back with Leviticus 16. So the first stanza, we'll probably finish that tonight if nothing else. The first stanza, the Lord is speaking in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. He said, behold my servant. Where have we heard this before? Well, we've heard it back in chapter 42, haven't we? Where he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and so on. We could talk a long time, see me, about Isaiah 42 verse 1. Because there you have the two lines of Messiahship, if you like. The suffering servant and the glorified king brought together. It's an interesting chapter. But we've heard it there in chapter 42. We have it again in verse 11 of this chapter. My righteous servant. And God promises exaltation at the beginning. There's no doubts here about what the end is going to be. And he uses three words of the Lord Jesus here. He says, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted, he shall be extolled, and he shall be very high. See, my servant will act wisely, says God. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. What's the writer saying? Well, first of all, in our King James Version, he uses the word exalted. He's going to be exalted. First mention, back in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 17, of the ark which was lift up above the earth. Used of the heave offering in Numbers chapter 15 and Numbers chapter 18. And used in Daniel 11 verse 36, just after the Iasis in that chapter, of the man of sin, who shall exalt himself. But here, God exalts his servant. So we find, first of all, he's raised. Then says the prophet, he's extolled. Or if you like, he's lifted up. David's prayer, that lovely prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Bring tears to your eyes when you read it. David says, God, thou art exalted as head above all. Thou art exalted as head above all. David spreads everything there. And in Chronicles 29 verse 11 he says, thou art exalted. Now Adonijah, back in 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 5, was going to exalt himself. Adonijah exalted himself saying, I will be king. He wasn't going to be king. But that's the sort of exaltation of which we're talking. Exalted far above all. And then he uses the term exalted, extolled, very high. He will be highly exalted. As the heavens are high above the earth, And then in Psalm 133, verse 11, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Now, are these three things synonymous, or are they sequential? I would suggest to you tonight that they're sequential. And they speak of the commencement, the continuation, and the climax of our Lord's exaltation. First of all, he says he's exalted. And that word simply means raised. At his resurrection, he was raised. And then he ascended up into heaven. He was lifted up. Human beings lifted him up on the cross at Calvary. They lifted him up between heaven and earth, as if neither had room for him. They knew little of what he said. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all manner of men unto me. They lifted him up in ignominy and shame. They spat upon him. They pulled the beard from his face. They humiliated him. They hated him. They despised him. They nailed him to a tree. And they lifted him up in ignominy and shame. Between two malefactors, the spotless Son of God hung in shame and suffering. But God says, I'm going to raise him, and I'm going to lift him up far above all, and put him at my own right hand in the heavenly, far above principalities and powers, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Then I would suggest to you that the highly exalted is his sitting at the right hand of God. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 and 33. Let me just read that to you. Peter says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And it takes us to Philippians 2, doesn't it? The apostle says in Philippians 2 that although he subsisted in the form of God, he didn't esteem equality with God as something to be held fast. But he emptied himself and took upon him a bondman form and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in figure as a man, he became obedient even unto death. And that's the death of the cross. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at Jesus' name every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to God the Father's glory. And every step of humiliation which he took down into the depths of Calvary is matched by his subsequent exaltation. And God has exalted him far above all. And that's where the prophet begins, with the exaltation of Christ far above all. And that's where he is tonight. He's exalted far above all. But in verse number 14, the prophet goes back to the depths of his humiliation. Now, notice that there's a parenthesis here. Where in our Bible it says, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That should be in brackets. And it reads, the sense of it is, as many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, because his appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The sense is, just as many were astonished at him, so shall he sprinkle many nations. There's a contrast, if you like, between the many who were appalled and the king who will be awed at the effects of his suffering. Now says the prophet, as many were astonished a thief. Many is a key word here. You've got it again in verse number 15. So shall he sprinkle many. You've got it again in verse 11 of chapter 53. My righteous servant shall justify many. The word great in verse 12 is many. And at the end of verse 12, he bears the sin of many. It's a key word in this section. Now says the prophet, as many were astonished at thee. Ezra in chapter 9 heard that the Levite had intermarried with the Canaanite, and he was astonished until the time of the evening sacrifice. He couldn't believe it. So the people of God, not just the people of God, but the Levite, had intermarried with the Canaanite. Ezra was absolutely astonished. In Daniel chapter number 8, Daniel was absolutely astonished after Gabriel interpreted to him the meaning of the great vision that he had. So it says, many were astonished at thee. And then comes the parenthesis, talking about his appearance and his form, his face and his body, the result of his trial and his death suffering. But just as many were astonished at thee, so, verse 15, shall he sprinkle many nations. Now Isaiah 53, this section is essentially Jewish. But here, the nations are brought in. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, I know some of your translations will say startle. It's not startle, it's sprinkle. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And what's in view is Messiah's atoning and purifying work. And we'll come back to an amplification of that at the end of Isaiah chapter 53. So says the prophet, we've got his exaltation, but people were astonished. His visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. And they were astonished that he who was going to be exalted could endure such suffering, that he should be made the plaything of human beings, that humankind should be allowed to treat him in this way. They were absolutely astonished. But consequent and a consequence of the sufferings comes the blessing. So says the prophet, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now the word sprinkle is used in the Old Testament of two things. It's used of blood and it's used of water. In Exodus 29 and verse 21, at the peace offering, at the consecration of the priest, in Leviticus 4, the sin offering, sprinkled before the veil, but also, here's the first allusion to Leviticus chapter 16, it's used of the two great sin offerings of a special character. On the great day of atonement, the only day in the year in which the high priest could go through the second veil, the only day in the year when, without the prospect of imminent death, clothed in the linen garb of the common priest and carrying blood both to atone for his own sins and for the sins of the people, with the bells ringing, the high priest would move through to minister in the very presence of God. We sang a hymn this morning to the effect of this was a place where mercy and peace met together, but it could have been a place of dreadful judgment. The high priest went through and he carried with him the blood of the bullock and the blood of the first goat. And in two separate movements, first of all the blood of the bullock and then of the blood of the goat, the blood was sprinkled both before and upon the mercy seat. The significance was tremendous. But as God was represented in the holy cherubim looking down, his eye was upon the blood, and he was propitious to the nation for another year. The precious blood was sprinkled there, before and upon the mercy seat. It's also used in Numbers chapter 19, with the once-for-all offering of the red heifer, which did for defilement in the wilderness. It's used other times, for example, the leper. But the point is this, it's used as a sprinkling of blood, which was the basis of propitiation for the people. You could not be brought near to God without the shedding of blood. It's just the same today. If there's someone in this meeting tonight who is unsaved, let me say this to you, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's the blood that makes the atonement for the soul. And you say, well, if Christ's blood has been shed, then I'm saved. Not quite. You haven't quite got it. The blood of Christ has been shed, and it tells us that because that blood was shed, the sacrifice has been completed, and we know that it's been accepted by God. The scripture puts it like this in 1 John chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now the Christian can say, he's the propitiation for my sins. He's died for me upon the cross. But the power of the blood is sufficient to save anyone who is as yet unsaved. He's the propitiation for our sins and also for the whole world. What the apostle is saying there in 1 John is this, that there's sufficient in the blood of Christ to meet the needs of the foulest sinner out of hell. But there were two goats in Leviticus 16. And as well as the shedding of the blood, there had to be the confession of sins and the acceptance of the sacrifice. And there had to be not only the Lord's goat, the blood shed, but the scapegoat. And what the Christian gospel says is this. The blood was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And because that blood has been shed, we preach unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not faith in the blood, but faith in the Christ, by faith in Christ, on the basis of the blood that has been shed, you can be saved. Now, if there were a glass of water here and there's not, I could give you an illustration. But you could have a glass of water on here and I could be dying of thirst. And I could look at that water and I could say, you know, if I took that water and drank it, my thirst would be slaked. I wouldn't die. I could even believe that if I did that, my thirst would go away. But unless I actually took the water and appropriated it to myself and accepted it, it would do me no good at all. And men and women and boys and girls go to an eternity with the lost. They bypass the cross of Christ, knowing the gospel. And saying, if I believe that if I did this, I would be saved. The blood is on the mercy seat. But unless your sins are confessed, and you come in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll go down to hell. The blood is sufficient to save you, but you have to respond in faith. So shall he sprinkle many nations? We speak of blood, but it's also used of water. At the time of the Levite separation, in Numbers chapter 8, the high priest would sprinkle water of purifying upon them. It's used again in Numbers 19 of the sprinkling of water with the red heifer. So in the sense of sprinkling, you've got two things. You've got atonement, and you've got purification. And that's what Christ gives. And that's what the gospel gives. And that's what the Lord was giving not only to Israel, but also to Gentiles, such as ourselves, who would come by faith to him. Hebrews 9, the writer of the Hebrews, says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats, that's Leviticus 16, and the ashes of an heifer, Numbers 19, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. He speaks again in chapter 12 of the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. And Peter speaks of our being saved and brought into an inheritance and all that sort of thing, and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 22, the writer says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. So what Christ gives to the Gentiles, what Christ gives to those who exercise faith, is atonement and purification. When he saves us, he sanctifies us. And you'll never be more sanctified than the moment you are saved. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And whom he redeems, he cleanses. Now in Corinth, we read a few verses from the Epistle of the Corinth today, there were people who had lived lives the like of which you wouldn't believe, even in that though. People who had lived lives of such degradation and sin and godlessness. And the apostle said, such were some of you. Some in the Corinthian church had been absolutely lost in the degradation of sin, but ye are cleansed, but ye are washed, but ye are justified. And the blood of Christ can wipe away, wash away all sin. And whom he saves, he cleanses once and forever. So the kings here, if you like, representing perhaps the nations and peoples of the earth, are lost for words. Those who were not told will see. Those who have not heard will understand. Very briefly, the first strophe of stanza chapter 53, the remnant of Israel looks back. And I believe that what we have in the first 9 verses here is repentant Israel. Reminded in this section that Israel can look back at a Saviour whom once it rejected. The sense is lost in the Authorized Version because in this section it's all in the past tense. It reads something like this. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And they're looking back at a Christ who once suffered and will never suffer again. At a Christ who was once humiliated and would never be humiliated again. It's repentant Israel. It's those of Zechariah chapter 12. And in that day, a fountain will be opened in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day, Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced. And in that day, they will use the language of Isaiah 53. We see it now. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And here I believe, whereas in the first stroke the Lord has been speaking, in the last stroke the Lord speaks again, here Israel speaks. I think I stand to be corrected, but usually, at least, I'll temper it. If you find a we in the middle of a prophecy, it's usually Israel speaking, usually, if not always. Okay? It's the my people of verse number 8. And in contrast with the Gentiles, who understand what they formerly didn't know, Israel just didn't believe its ears. It didn't believe what it heard. When the Messiah came amongst it, God's Son manifest in flesh, great David's greater Son, the one for whom they've been looking and praying for centuries, Messiah was in Emmanuel's land. And they despised and hated him. They didn't understand it. Their eyes were blinded. Their ears were closed. Their hearts were hardened. And they didn't receive the Messiah. And in repentance, Israel looks back. In verse number 2, this is the, if you like, the hidden years. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a tender sucker rising, says Darby, from a dry and stony land, object of man's proudest leaving, grew the plant of God's right hand. And you know, there were 30 years, brethren, and there's just a glimpse here and there of what it must have been to have seen that one growing, like something green and vibrant in an arid, dry desert sea. At the end of that 30 years, God could break open the heavens and say, "Thou art my beloved son, in thee I find my delight." Absolutely wondrous. We said a couple of weeks ago when we were speaking here, he never, never sinned. Never had to withdraw a word, never retrace a step, never be embarrassed for saying or doing the wrong thing. Absolutely tremendous. He grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The tender plant image is that of a tender twig growing on the trunk or the branch of a tree. And Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2, Darby translation says, "In that day there shall be a sprout of Jehovah for beauty and glory." For beauty and glory. And time has gone and we'll leave it there. But just think of this, that those hidden years brought out something from our Lord Jesus Christ which was absolutely beautiful and absolutely glorious. From an arid scene, there was one who budded, who blossomed, and who brought forth fruit to God. And I trust that as you now get into Isaiah chapter 53 and enjoy it for yourself, that you will treasure, as I so often treasured, these lovely verses which point us to a Saviour whose exaltation is absolutely certain, but whose suffering reached the lowest possible point that a human being could ever go to. Should we pray? We thank thee, our Father, for this one who was a lovelier flower than earth had ever seen. This one who was God's man on earth, who sleep for a few brief years, touched the pavement of time. We thank thee, our Father, that this lovely chapter speaks to us of a death so ignoble and so horrible and so degrading that we can scarcely begin to understand what crucifixion really meant. But we thank thee tonight, our Father, for one who went down into the dust of death, for one who became, in the language of Philippians, obedient even unto death, and that the death of the cross. And Father, for the horror that death was to him, for the grimness of the scene, we give thee our thanks. We thank thee, our Father, for one who sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, resisting against sin. And our Father, we thank thee that he then took the cup from thy hand and went to Golgotha and drained it to its last bitter dregs. We thank thee, Lord, that because of that we're saved. No wonder thou didst exalt him. No wonder thou didst say, "Come thou, and sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And we who belong to Christ anticipate that moment, sooner perhaps than some of us wish or think, when he shall step into the air and take us to be forever with himself, and his exaltation will be manifest in the new heaven and the new earth to all eternity. For such a Saviour, Father, we render thee our thanks in his precious name.